When you think of the church, what do you think? We're spending time looking to Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says that it is necessary for us, if we're not to be pressed into this world's mold, to have renewed minds in this messed up world. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says this: just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You notice the view of the church that the Apostle Paul has is a very striking one. He says that just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That is his picture of the church. That's how he views the church. He views us as being the body of Christ. Now, I think it would be rather obvious to all of us that if we were to go out into the world and ask for different people's opinions of the church, we would find widely divergent views. There's no shortage of people who regard the church as an irrelevant relic that should simply be ignored. Harvey Cox, in his book written a number of years ago, The Secular City, said, quote, "The church remains a patriarchal, agricultural, pre-scientific relic." So he wrote the church off as it is pretty thoroughly. Pierre Burton, the highly regarded Canadian commentator, said, quote, "In its desperate effort to preserve its established entity, the church has become fossilized," end quote. So if we have a fossilized relic in many people's view, we need to ask ourselves, is that my view of the church? In what way does my position about the church come from being pressed into the world's mold in this regard? Or do I see myself as part of the body of Christ and belonging to the fellowship of believers and the fellowship having some claims on me? There are the people who regard the church as a respectable institution to be tolerated. It is very respectable, that we know that, because when they want a respectable wedding, they go to church. And when grandpa dies and they want to give him a respectable send-off, then they send for the minister. And when they have a new little one come on the scene, they want to give the little one a flying start in life, so they take the little one to the church to have some rite performed over it. And some degree of respectability from this respectable institution is in some way transmitted to the people who are either being hatched, matched, or dispatched. Actually, that just came to mind. That's an expression we use in England all the time. Obviously, it's a new one to you here. Wouldn't cause a ripple in England. So, do we regard the Church of Jesus Christ as an irrelevant relic or as a respectable institution to be tolerated and used when it serves our purposes? Some people, however, regard the church as a powerful enemy to be opposed. Down through church history, of course, there's a long list of martyrs. And they were martyred because there were those who saw the church as a threat, and saw it necessary for them to regard the church as an enemy to be overthrown. Richard Niebuhr, in his classic book Christ and Culture, said, quote, "Greeks and Romans, medievalists and moderns, Westerners and Orientals have rejected Christ because they saw in him a threat to their culture." When he talks about rejecting Christ, he's talking about rejecting the church. There's no question about it that down through history, people have seen the church as an opponent to the culture that they much preferred to the church's culture. And therefore, they have seen the church as an enemy to be opposed. I think it would be true to say that there are certain segments of our culture at the present time who don't regard the church as irrelevant and don't regard it as something to be tolerated. They see it as something to be challenged. But what's your attitude about the church? How do you think clearly about the church? Well, the answer, of course, as far as Scripture is concerned, is that we should see the church as the body of Christ and ourselves as belonging to it. So let me talk to you, first of all, about thinking about the body and thinking about belonging. What do we mean by this picture, this analogy of the church as the body of Christ? Let me suggest to you two ways in this analogy can be applied. There are others, but for the sake of time, we'll limit ourselves to two. In the beginning, God created Adam. When he created Adam, he created individualism. Subsequently, he created Eve, a woman. As soon as he did that, he created something entirely different. And you can interpret that exactly how you wish, but this is what I mean. When he created Adam, he created an individual. When he created woman, he created community. So God is responsible for both individuality and community. They are divine inventions. You remember that when the fall came, that individuals became estranged from, alienated from God. They fell. Something happened to individuals so that something evil came into their lives, and it has been there ever since. That is why human beings created in the image of God have remarkable propensities for good but alarming capabilities for evil. They're both there, and we all know it's true. However, when the fall came, not only did individuals find themselves alienated from God, but community, which God had also created, began to fracture and fragment. At the smallest level of community, marriage, clearly the marriage of Adam and Eve got into severe problems. The slightly larger community of family immediately got into problems in that Adam and Eve produced a murderer who murdered his own brother. Things rapidly got worse, and it became very obvious that individuals had fallen and community had fragmented. Now then, God, deeply concerned about his two aspects of creation, individuality and community, took immediate steps to do something about both. The steps he took to do something about fallen individuals was that he proposed to send Christ into the world to be the savior of individuals. Men and women could be reconciled to God. What did he do about community? He determined that in the midst of fragmenting community, he would create a unique people for himself. A unique community for himself. In the Old Testament, it was the children of Israel. They were to operate uniquely under his principles among peoples who refused to do it. They were to stand out, a holy people, a unique people. In the New Testament, we discover the Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is seen to be not a group of individuals doing their individual thing. The church of Jesus Christ is redeemed individuals coming willingly, joyfully into community, committing themselves to community, understanding that fragmenting community needs to see real community. And that's what the church is intended to be. Christ is the answer to fallen individuality. The church is the answer to fragmented community. Any Christian, therefore, who is comfortable with being in isolation in Christianity is missing the point. They're missing the point that they are called to be part of the answer to fragmented community. Much more could be said on this, but we don't have time. The second analogy is very significant as well. In exactly the same way that my body is comprised of various members, all of which have their own functions, and all of which are prepared to function together in order that I, as a person, might operate. So, Christ has brought individual people to faith in him, puts them collectively into a body, in order that they might function not as individuals, but that they might function as a body. Now, how does the body function? When we were building this particular facility in which we're meeting at this moment, the architect invited anybody who had any ideas about it to come and speak with him. And so I went along with hundreds of other people and helped him add to his copious notes. He said to me, "Stuart, what would you like to see in the sanctuary?" And I said, "Three things." Naturally, there were three things. I said, "First of all, I would like it to be circular. Secondly, I would like the pulpit to be in the geometric center. Thirdly, I would like a gallery for the spirits." Now, he nodded his head about the first two, and incidentally, they are incorporated into this building. But he looked up rather surprised at the third suggestion, a gallery for the spirits. He said, I've never heard of that before. So I said, well, let me explain it to you. So my observation, as we're getting into this building program, is that it's very expensive, and all the expense has to do with bodies. We have to light it for the bodies, and we have to heat it for bodies and cool it for bodies. We have to have so many square feet for every body. We have to have aisles for bodies. We have to have windows for bodies. We have to have a roof for bodies. It's all bodies. All the expense is for bodies. He said, well, that's true. But what's this gallery for the spirits? I said, I know how to save a lot of money. We could have a tiny little gallery for spirits with no expense at all, just a tiny little thing. He said, what's the point of that? I said, for all those people who tell me, Stuart, sorry we won't be able to be with you on Sunday, we're going up north, but we'll be with you in spirit. I said, think of all the money we could save. Now, he at that point said, is this British humor? And I said, yes, and I'm enjoying it immensely. And he said, and this was particularly helpful to me, he said, Stuart, if you ain't there in your body, you ain't there, period. That's a good point. And I've operated on that basis ever since. If you ain't there in your body, you ain't there, period. Now, turn that around a little bit, and what you learn is very significant. It is simply this, that if you're going anywhere, you're going in your body. Got it? If you're going anywhere, you're going in your body. So what does that make your body? Your body is the means whereby you as a spiritual being function in a physical environment. That's important. Let me go over it again. Your body is the means whereby you as a spiritual being function in a physical environment. Now listen to this. You are the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means that you, if you are in Christ, are the means whereby a spiritual Christ functions in a physical environment. Now Jesus, when he came down into this world in the what we call the incarnation, assumed a human body. And through that human body, he moved around with all the limitations of a human body. But you remember that he died and rose again, sent forth his spirit. And when he sent forth his spirit, he sent forth his spirit into collections of individuals coming together as communities of believers in places like Ephesus and Rome and Corinth, etc., etc. And they became known as the body of Christ. Now, it was the same spirit of Christ, but now no longer limited to 1 6-foot, 180-pound body or whatever it was he had. Now, the same spirit of Christ is operating in a little group of people in the vast city of Corinth, and another in the critical city of Rome, and another in the dreadful situation in Ephesus, and all the time Christ was at work in his body. The point, as far as we're concerned, is this, that we are one expression of the body of Christ, which means that you and I collectively, if you're in Christ, are intended to be the means whereby a spiritual Christ functions. We need to ask ourselves, do I see myself as part of that alternative community? Do I see myself as part of the vehicle whereby a spiritual Christ functions in this area of the world? Now, if I see that is true, then notice the second thing that Paul says. Not only says that in the same way that the body has many members, but just one body, so we be many one body. He then goes on to say this, and we belong to one another. The expression here, allelon in the Greek, means literally mutuality of experience. If I belong to the body of Christ, then there's a mutuality of experience in two ways. Number one, I belong to Christ. Number two, if I belong to Christ, there's a very real sense in which I belong to all those who belong to Christ, and all who belong to Christ belong to me. There is a sense of belonging. Now, we've got to get this straight in our thinking. There's a tiny little expression hidden in this passage. If you're not careful, you'll miss it. Paul says it is in Christ that we who are many are one body. In Christ is a critical term in Paul's theology. You see, he talks in another place about being in Adam. To be in Adam means that God looks upon me as if I'm just part of Adam. That means all that belongs to Adam belongs to me. Adam was rebellious. Adam was estranged. Adam was alienated. Adam messed up. I can look back over my life and I can say, yes, I was rebellious. I was estranged. I was messed up. I was alienated from God. There was something desperately missing in my life. I was in Adam. Can I say, but I'm now no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ, which means instead of having reckoned to me all that pertains to Adam, I have reckoned to me all that pertains to Christ. How does that work out? Well, the Bible says that if I have been baptized into Christ, that means I have come to faith in Christ and it has been expressed in baptism. If I am part of Christ, I have been baptized into his death, which means I have been crucified with Christ, into his burial, I'm buried with Christ, into his resurrection, I'm raised with Christ, and I am seated with Christ. That sounds like gobbledygook, you say. All right, this is what it means. If the wages of sin is death, and I have identified with Christ in his death, then I have died in Christ to my sin. No further condemnation. To prove it, as far as God is concerned, I was buried with Christ. The old has gone. Not only that, I'm raised in Christ. The new has come. So I don't need to worry about my past life. It's dealt with in Christ on the cross. I look forward to my new life, risen with Christ. I'm in Christ. Not only that, in the divine economy, he already sees me perfected, seated in heavenly places in Christ. So now I regard myself not as being in Adam, I regard myself as being in Christ. Now it is people who are in Christ who are members of the body of Christ. They are in Christ and they belong to him. So that they can sing that old song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And you've got that tremendous sense of belonging. That's what so many people are after, that longing for belonging. But you can go a step further. For the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, in Christ, we who are many are members of one body and we belong to one another. So if it's belonging you're looking for, you're looking for the body of believers. For you now not only belong to Christ, but as you identify with the body of believers, you belong to each other. Now, look at it this way. If I, baptized into Christ, have identified with a body of Christ, a local expression of it, that local expression of the body of Christ can look at me and say, Stuart, you belong to us. That means we have realistic expectations of you. God has given you to us for specific reasons. You belong to us, and we would expect you to fulfill what God had in mind when he gave you to us. And I would say, I'm prepared to accept that. Oh, by the way, God gave you to this body as well, which means in a very real sense, he gave you to me. So, whilst you can have reasonable expectations of me, I hope you don't mind, but I will have reasonable expectations of you because we belong to one another. And some of you say, no, you belong to us, but I don't belong to you. You can't do that. This morning when I got up, I got into my car, and my body was most cooperative. I utilized the part of it that is specially gifted in sitting, and I sat down in the car. I took one of the feet and I applied it to the clutch and it worked perfectly. And the hand at the same time took the gear lever and the other hand took the wheel. And my eyes looked in the mirror and my thumb pressed the thing that releases my garage door. And guess what happened? Everything worked beautifully. Now my foot at first was a bit grumpy this morning and said, I'm sick and tired of operating down here out of sight. I want to look in that mirror. And I said, you can't do that, you'll put your foot in it. So, the important thing was this, that each member was prepared to accept its place, and it worked beautifully. And in actual fact, I arrived here, as they say, in one piece. But this one piece is made up of an incredible number of little pieces, all belonging to each other. Do you see the church as the body of Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you see yourself as belonging to Christ and belonging to each other? If so, in what way is this fellowship of believers calling on you and finding that you come through? In what way are you calling on this fellowship of believers and finding that they come through? In what sense do you think clearly about the body and belonging? Well, I wish I could develop that further, but I don't have time. Let's go on, therefore, to the second thing here. For in verse 6, the Apostle Paul now says something that develops this basic idea. Not only does the body have lots of different members, but now he says that the different members have received gifts differing according to the grace of God. Now we need to think clearly, not only about the body and belonging, now we must think about grace and gifts. What does that mean? You remember that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, we were justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace, which means simply that human beings get right with God, have their sins forgiven, and receive the gift of eternal life, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but because God is so incredibly gracious, he offers it to us as a gift in the Lord Jesus. That's grace. So grace justifies us freely. However, we realize that grace is used in a different way in the Bible to show that grace not only justifies us freely, but equips us fully for all that God wants us to be and to do. Let's face it. If God wants us to be the body of Christ, if he wants us to be individual members who belong to the body and belong to each other and belong to Christ and become the means of his working, we're going to probably say to ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? There's no way I can do it. And that's, of course, exactly what the Apostle Paul said. But having asked the question, who is sufficient for these things, he came up with the answer, our sufficiency is of Christ. Now, here's the golden rule. If God calls you to anything, he equips you for it. Got that golden rule? If God calls you to anything, he equips you for it. That is the golden rule on which I have operated, lo, these many years. And as long as I've got breath, that's the basis on which I'm going on. If he calls me, he equips me. I remember as a kid listening to Winston Churchill on the radio. February 1941, he gave a famous speech on the radio that was addressed to the British people, purportedly, but actually was addressed to Franklin D. Roosevelt. And in the course of it, February 1941, after we'd been in the war for about 18 months and got clobbered, he said to Franklin D. Roosevelt, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. Now, there's a lot of bravado there, but there's a lot of truth as well. You can't finish the job if you don't have the tools. The Church of Jesus Christ has a tendency, when it takes seriously her calling, to say, oh, God, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. And God says, I did. You did, God? You gave us the tools? Oh, yes, I did. Well, what exactly are they? Oh, I'm glad you asked. The tools that I gave you are very simply this. Every single person who stepped out of Adam into Christ and has become a member of the body of Christ, every single last one of them has been gifted with a spiritual gift. And that spiritually gifted person has now been given as a gift to that body of believers. You have more tools than you can possibly imagine. Think of the crowds of people here. Think of every one of them being gifted. Think of every one of them taking seriously their gifting, looking for the place in which it fits, and exercising it to the glory of God. What would you discover then? You would discover two important things. Not only that grace has a phenomenal impact on our lives in terms of justification and equipping, but you discover the importance of gifts. I'm divinely gifted. I have been uniquely gifted. Every one of us says that. Think of that for a minute. If those gifts are divinely granted, then the exercise of those gifts is something for which you are accountable to God. Now, sometimes in the church, people run a mile if they think somebody's looking after them to volunteer for something. They do it very reluctantly. They want to make sure that they know how long it's going to take and how soon they can get out of it. And I understand that. But surely the way we should be looking at it is this. Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to discover and exercise my gift because I'm answerable to God for it. And if you hadn't given me this opportunity, I might never have discovered it, I might never have used it, and I'd have stood before God and he'd have said, oh, by the way, what did you do with your spiritual gift? And I would be covered with confusion. You remember the parable the Lord Jesus told about everybody being given talents? You remember how some of the people used the talents and some of them buried them? What do you think he thinks of those who have been divinely gifted? Every one of you, divinely gifted if you're in Christ. And you have done nothing to discover it and to exercise it. So we recognize the importance of gifts. They are divinely granted and they are diversely given. Not everybody has the same gift, fortunately, in the same way that the body is not made up of the same member. I guess my gift here are that I am a mouth. What a dreadful thing it would be if a body was just made up of mouths, all over, just mouths. It would be deafening, particularly if you were made up of all ears. What a gross thing it would be if we didn't understand the diversity of gifts and the divine granting of gifts and take them seriously and think clearly about them. Ask yourself a question. How do I look at the church, the body of Christ? How do I see myself belonging to it? How do I understand gifting? And what have I done about it? Which leads to the third and final thing. And that is, we should think about aptitude and attitude. Now, you will notice that the Apostle Paul applies this idea of different gifts according to grace, and he identifies, first of all, that there's a variety of aptitudes. He lists different gifts. This is not an exhaustive list. There are other lists in other parts of the Bible, and I don't think they're exhaustive either. All we need to recognize for our purposes right now is that there are all kinds of different gifts and God gave every one of them. One of the problems, of course, is this, that sometimes we get so wrapped up with our gift and the area of ministry in which it is being exercised that if we're not careful, we can become competitive with other people with different gifts and different ministries. We begin to compete because our ministry is more important than yours. And if we're not careful, we can become combative about ministries. If you were really spiritual, you'd be doing this. You aren't spiritual because you're not doing that. Now, how dare people say that? That's like the foot saying, because you're no good at walking hand, you aren't a member of this body. That would be like the tongue saying to the eye, because you are totally inarticulate, you are utterly useless, and if you really belong to this body, you, I, would be able to talk impeccable English. That's nonsense. It's dangerous nonsense. And yet, not infrequently, you'll find that people are abusing the concept of the body because instead of utilizing their different aptitudes in a cooperative way, they abuse them in a competitive and a combative way. We need to think carefully about the variety of aptitudes and attitudes. You've all heard of superb athletes who were incredibly gifted athletically, who never made it. The reason they never made it was they had superb aptitudes and their attitude was abysmal. You'll find in the Church of Jesus Christ, and Paul talks about this in the passage, that attitudes are critically important in terms of gifts in the body of Christ. What if my attitude is, I don't want to belong to the body, I prefer isolation to integration? Is that going to work? What if my attitude to the body is consumerism rather than commitment?
The attitude in the church is this: wow, this church has great teaching, but that church has wonderful concerts, and this church has a superb youth ministry. And so when I want teaching, I go there. When I want concert, I go there. When I want youth ministry, I go there, and I commit myself to none. That is the wrong attitude to the body of believers. And what about the attitude to gifts? Could it be that my attitude is total disinterest in this area? Or could it be that my interest is discovery? I want to discover what it is that God wants me to do. Could it be that I'm into all kinds of excuses in this area? Or could it be that I have a tremendous desire to exercise my gifts? Look at it this way. If God has given you a spiritual gift for the work of the body of believers, that means that one portion of your week must be set apart to the ministry of the body of believers. You say, I'm too busy. If you're too busy to utilize your spiritual gift for the good of the ministry of the body of believers, you're too busy, period. You are utilizing some area of spiritual ministry time for something less significant at that point. That's dogmatic. It's strong. I believe fervently it is true. One of the great needs is for us to be looking realistically at our attitudes to the church and the place that we play in it. For quite frankly, very often you'll find that people's attitudes to the church have been pressed into the mold of the world's attitude rather than being governed by a renewed mind. Much more we could say, but I don't have time. There's enough there for us to be thinking about. Let's pray about it. Gracious Lord, we thank you for drawing us to yourself. We thank you for thinking of the body of believers. We thank you for the great privilege of being part of it. And we ask that we might play our part properly. In Christ's name, amen.